that time to be learning.
You don't skip it for anything. That's exactly right.
I tell Rosh Hashanah, it was just a great dinner.
Oh, it was beautiful.
It was
really nice.
Really beautiful, yeah.
Oh, Hashem.
I think the parking wasn't as much of a problem.
People were anticipating a nightmare with the parking.
People that freaked them out.
Now I think we have a quorum. I don't know quite yet what constitutes a quorum in a class, but it feels like we have a quorum. All right. We are starting Perek Chaf Tet.
You
can tell me all the pages that I'm going to be out of this. 362. Thank you. Sure. I think we're going to need to start setting this up.
Don't start fall.
The wrong map, but it'll work for us. Okay. Vayikbetzu plishtim et kol machnehem afeka. So the plishtim gathered together all of their camps, all of their armies, to go to war against Israel in Afek. B'Yisrael chonim ba'ayin asher b'Yisrael. Israel is encamped opposite them at the spring, south of Emek Yisrael. B'sanei plishtim ovrim lemeot v'lalafim. The heads of the plishtim, there's an interesting hierarchical structure of the leadership of the plishtim. You have, of course, Achish Melech Gat, who's the city of, the plishtim are made up of multiple cities, Ashkelon, Gat, Aza, the various Philistine cities, Aza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gat, Ekron, and then you have, each city seems to, you certainly have a king, Achish Melech Gat, but then you have these heads of these cities called Sarei Plishtim or Sarnei Plishtim. A lot of these words were borrowed into the modern Hebrew language of the military. So you have what you find in various places in Tanakh, you have words like aluf or seren. So in modern Hebrew, these are various
ranks.
Thank you very much. Military ranks, but in the context here, the Sarnei Plishtim are the forces of, or the leaders of the Plishtim from the various cities, Ovrim Lemeot V'Lalafim, coming by the hundreds and the thousands, just to describe the size of the army of the Plishtim. V'Anashim V'David V'Anashav Ovrim Ba'achrona Im Achish. David and his followers, originally the 400, then 600 followers that he started with, plus we saw in Divrei Hayamim, at this point in time he's already been joined by a number of other representatives of the army and the troops from various tribes of Israel that have kind of come to join forces with him. Whether they're in this story or not, unclear, but certainly he certainly has a significant following. Vayamru Sarei Plishtim, so the Sarei Plishtim said, ostensibly one to another, it doesn't tell us who they said this to, Vayamru Sarei Plishtim, Ma ha'ivrim ha'ela? What are these Hebrews doing here? Now, we've talked about this word Ivrim a number of times. It translates as Hebrews. It's a very bad translation because it's simply a transliteration. The Treki Ivri, translated as Hebrew, is nothing more than a transliteration. You all know the difference in a translation and a transliteration. Right. So it doesn't really tell us much about what the word means. In Sefer Shmuel, certainly, and more, you know, sort of in a broader context, the word Ivri is typically used by the non-Jewish armies in reference to, or peoples in reference to Israel. Very often is reference to Hebrew slaves, or Jewish sort of non, we talked about this when we talked about the gedud that David gathers around him, right? The people that David gathers around him. The status of second class people that don't really have status, they don't have rights, they don't have land, they don't have they're kind of a second class citizenry. Some connected to a group of people called the Ibiru. I'm forgetting my. I forget that wasn't on my agenda for this morning. I've got to look it up anyway. But nonetheless, it's a term that's typically used by the very often used by the Plishtim to describe the Israelite slaves or people who are caught up in their under their tutelage, under their live by them under their authority. Not a description of a kingdom, an independent kingdom, or of an army, but the individuals who kind of caught up in the who get mercenaries or who get enslaved or who get caught up in the army of the Plishtim. We had it once before, where the Plishtim referred to the Israelites in their midst as Ivrim. Anybody remember where? It was way back when. Still say for Shmuel, but it was way back when. It was in Perek Yud Dalid. No, I'll tell you where. Yeah, actually, twice. Did you have it? Perek Yud Dalid. Pasuk Yud. It's Battle of Michmas. Pasuk Yud Aleph. When Yonatan and his Nosei Kelav, when his Yonatan and his Na'ar attack the outpost, the garrison of the Plishtim by themselves, they have this whole arrangement what they're going to say, and if the Plishtim say one thing, they'll know that they have confidence to be able to counterattack. If the Plishtim say something else, they'll turn and run. And then in Pasuk Aleph it says Vayigalushnehem, they reveal themselves a Matzah Plishtim to the Philistines. Vayamru Plishtim, what did the Plishtim say? They saw two Israelites, Yonatan and his son, emerging from some hiding place, and they said, Hine Ivrim Yotzim Minachorim Asher Hitchabu'usham. Look at these Ivrim emerging from their holes in which they are hiding.
Is there a negative connotation?
Very much so. Very much so. It's very negative. It's very pejorative. It basically is a description of somebody who has no status and is a equivalent to a slave.
I think of an animal hiding, though. That's what I keep thinking. Like, it's derogatory, so derogatory.
Right. Take a look on Pasuk Chaf Aleph. You'll see it again. V'ha'ivrim hayu la'plishtim. When the battle ensues and Yonatan and his people attack, then what ensues is all chaos. How does the chaos ensue? Because in Pasuk of Aleph it says, "V'ha'ivrim hayu laplishtim ketmol shelushom asher alu imam b'machaneh saviv." You had these Ivrim who were part of the army of the Philistines, not by choice, but by force, right? They were kind of like slaves. The moment the battle started, these Ivrim changed sides and they sided with Israel and with Yonatan. So again, we're so used to the term because of the way it's been used post-Tanakh as a reference to Jews, right? We don't even stop to realize that the word Ivri in Tanakh is not necessarily Jews at all, right? It's a group of people that are described as either landless or owners or slaves or subjects to some foreign power, treated like slaves, and it's referred to as Ivrim. Some suggest it's related to this group called the Habiru, which is a group of nomadic slaves that was moved around in the ancient civilizations. It comes back to the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, where Moshe shows up by Paro's door and he says to Paro, "Hashem Elokei Yisrael Shlachani Alechem," and God of Israel has sent me to you. And Paro looks at him and he says, "I don't know who Hashem is, and I don't know who Israel is, and I don't know what you're talking about." To which right away Moshe changes language and he says, "Elokei ha'ivrim shlachani alecha." That's the language Paro understands. Ivrim are slaves. He said, "The God of the slaves already." So that's already you're challenging my position, my authority, my ownership, my rule over the slaves of Israel. That's over the slaves in general. It doesn't necessarily have to be only Israelite, which is why when Israel leaves, there are this Erev Rav that comes with them, right? This mixed multitude, because Paro and Moshe were talking about Ivrim all the time. Ivrim doesn't necessarily only mean Jews. In Tanakh, it's a general pejorative for people of lower status. It's typically used by the Plishtim to refer to, and more often than not in Tanakh, it's very often used by the Plishtim to describe Israelites who have been caught up in their, captured and put into their service. So now they kind of like work, run, serving in their army and doing their work because they are slaves. Right? They're our Ivrim, but it's certainly used as a pejorative. Did we discuss this at all? We talked about this Ivrim. For some reason, I think we have.
It doesn't sound familiar.
I'm for sure that we talked about it.
Goodness.
Oh my goodness. I'm sure I thought we were talking about it. Even the reference to Abraham was called Avraham Ivri. He's only called Avraham Ivri in the context of the fact that he comes to the land of Israel and he has no status. And he's a total stranger. So there's this medrash that he crosses over, that a Jew comes to the other side of it. In the pshat of it, he's called Ivri because he has no army, he has no land, he has no ownership, he has no status. He's Ivri. He's traveling to the land as an Ivri.
Why that particular word?
So that's what I'm saying, that it most likely is connected to an ancient nomadic group of landless people called the Habiru.
It does.
Habiru, Ivri, it's the same letters. It's an exact transliteration. Habiru, sometimes written as Hapiru, more accurately as Apiru, term used in the second millennia BCE texts throughout the Fertile Crescent for people variously described as rebels, outlaws, raiders, mercenaries, bowmen, servants, slaves, and laborers. The multiple different groups from the 600-year period to the 18th, 12th centuries BCE found in all the article on Wikipedia about it, all through the Fertile Crescent in the land of Israel. There's a map here, areas reported to have incidents of the Habiru. They were blamed for all kinds of riots and disruptions because the biblical word Hebrew, like Habiru, denotes a social category, not an ethnic group. Since the discovery of the second millennia BCE inscriptions mentioning the Habiru, there have been many theories linking these to the Hebrews of the Bible. That's Yoav Ben Nun's theory, and I think it actually has a lot or at least is a borrowed term. They're not the same group, at least is a borrowed term. Talk about some group that's landless or an outlaw or status, or has no status, and you're the plishtim, or you're the malchus, or you're the, right, and you're describing these slaves in your midst. So you call them a bunch of rebels, a bunch of renegades, a bunch of nomads, a bunch of outlaws, habiru, right, or ivri in that regard. So it's almost always in the context of this period of time, Shmuel, Malachim, Yeshua, Shoftim, even in Sefer Shmot, it's a very significantly used as a pejorative, and only by the our, sort of how they are, how we are described by our enemies. Sometimes there are references to us calling ourselves Ivri, but only in the context of a story in which we're talking about a group that are identified as Ivri by the Plishtim and kind of look at themselves in that same way, as is the story of Mechamet Michmas.
Does it, when does it change?
Post Tanakh. Much, much later, and more likely because of rabbinic language than biblical language. If you go back to Shemot for a moment, I'll show you that one passage that I was referring to. It's really a very interesting dialogue. Just to kind of give you a context or a contrast, if you look at the snare, if you look at the conversation God has with Moshe at the snare, in Perek Gimel and Dalet. Shmos.
Gimel
Pasuk Vav. Vayomer Anochi Elokei Avicha Elokei Abraham Elokei Yitzchak Elokei Yaakov. Right? God introduces himself to Moshe, God of your forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Moshe hides his face. God says, I've seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I've come down to take them out of Egypt. Pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayomer Moshe Elokim, Menei Anochi Ba'al B'nei Yisrael Ve'amarti Lehem Elokei Avotechem Shlachani Alechem. I'm going to come to Israel and I'm going to say to them, your God of your fathers appeared to me. They're going to ask him for his name. What do I tell them? So he gives them a whole answer. Code tomorrow, Bnei Yisrael, Hashem Elokei Avotechem, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, Shlachani Alechem, God, Hashem, God of your forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Right, and that's the message all the way through. Hashem Elokei Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Take a look. And then Pasuk Yirchet. After all of this is a description of how you will address Israel. You'll tell them Hashem Elokei Yisrael Shlachanechem. You'll tell them God of your forefathers, God of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, God of, right? Then you're going to go to Paro. V'shamo'u l'kolecha, right? Israel will hear you. The Zekenim will hear you. They'll understand you. And then, uvata atav v'ziknei Yisrael ha'melech Mitzrayim. Then you're going to come to Paro. Then you turn to Paro and you say Hashem Elokei Yisrael Shlachanechem. He's going to laugh in your face. So we're going to change the language. V'amartem elav, Hashem Elokei ha'ivriim nikra aleinu. To Haparo, you have a special language. Now look at what happens in Perek Hei. In Perek Hei, after Moshe comes to Bnei Yisrael, after he speaks and after he tells them all of this, comes to Paro. First encounter, very first encounter with Paro. V'char ba'u Moshe v'yaron v'yamu Paro. Beginning of Perek Hei. After this, Moshe and Aaron come to Paro. And they say the following, and look what happens. Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. Shalach atami v'yachogoli b'midbar. Send, thus says God of Israel. God of Israel, Paro says, I don't have an Israel. Sorry, I don't have an Israel and I don't have a God. V'yomar Paro, mi Hashem ha'sheshma b'kolo l'shalech et Yisrael. Lo yadati et Hashem v'gam et Yisrael, lo ha'shalech. I don't know who this God is, and Israel is not a nation, and I'm not sending them letting them go. They are my slaves, and go away. Stop bugging me. To which immediately, as if Moshe says, okay, I'm going to say it again, and maybe this time you'll listen. Vayomru, Elokei ha'ivrim nikra aleinu. Nilchana derech shloshitamim bamidbar, v'nizbecha la'Hashem elokeinu ben yifkeinu b'devar rabacharev. God of the Ivrim sent me to you. We want to go for 3 days in the desert. Oh, God of Ivrim, says Paro, Mayomer aleihem melech Mitzrayim, lama Moshe v'Aaron tafriu et ha'am m'ma'asav? Oh, now Paro gets nervous. And he starts making the decrees, and he makes it harder for them, and he tells them to make bricks without straw, etc., etc. Why does Paro get nervous just because we changed the description of God from Elokei Yisrael to Elokei Ivrim? Why does that make Paro nervous?
More people?
I don't think it's about more people. I think it's about status. Ivri is not a term for the Jews. Ivri is a term for these landless, statusless, nomadic, mercenary, troublemaking tribes that in Egypt have been enslaved, right? That's a general description for all the slaves. When you come to Paro and you say, oh, look, Ivri, in the ancient world, deities are linked to nationalities. If you're a nation, you have a god. And every nation and every land has its own deity. Because that's the way it works. Right? Deities are linked to... Only the Torah introduced this notion of a universal God of all nations and all lands. Revolutionary concept. In the ancient world, deities are linked to nations and are linked to lands. If you have no nation status and if you have no land, that means, by definition, you have no God. Nobody's looking after you because you have no God. So therefore, right, the power rests with the nation. That's where they could enslave whoever they wanted, because the power rests with the nation that has a deity. The slaves have no deity because gods are linked to nations and land. So suddenly, the language Moshe changes the conversation to is, you know what? Ivrim have gods too. Whoa, that's a revolution. That's a revolution. The only other place where this description of Ivri is used that can be confusing is by Yonah. Yonah, when he runs, we're talking about 1,000 years later, but Yonah, when he runs from Israel because God wants to send him to Tarshish, send him to Nineveh to prophesy to them, and Yonah runs, he gets on this boat and there's a storm at sea. We read it every Yom Kippur. And there, the sailors challenge him, and they say, who are you? They realize the storm is because of him, and they don't know who he is. So they ask him very pointed questions. Who are you? Ma malachtecha? Right, what is your work? Me'ayim bata? What land are you? Where are you from? What country are you from? Eretz ata? What land are you from? Meaning, who's your God? And Yonah's answer, although we typically define it as Ivri Anochi, as I'm a Jew. But that's not what Yonah answers them. He says, I'm an Ivri, and I fear the God of heaven and earth. And he doesn't identify himself as a Jew who fears the God of Israel. He identifies himself as an Ivri, meaning land, status, nationality is irrelevant because we believe in a God who created everybody. Elokei Shemayim Ani Yarei. Right, the language, suddenly the conversation changes. Because right, that's what the word Ivri means in the context of Tanakh. It means somebody who doesn't have a land, who doesn't have a status, doesn't have a citizenship, who doesn't have an identity, is a nomadic tribe or a slave. And it was typically the pejorative used by the ruling power to describe somebody who's landless and therefore godless.
What is
Elohim? Right, because Elohim is a deity, right? So that's what he's saying. That's what Moshe is saying to Paro. He's saying, even the Ivrim, because we believe in one God for everybody, right? To Paro, that's a threat. Mm-hmm. It's a threat to Paro. He's saying, you're treating them as if they have no God looking after them. You can do what you want. I'm telling you, God looks after everybody, right? That's exactly mm-hmm. the conversation between Paro and Moshe. Another place the Plishtim use this description of Israel is Take a look in Perek Dalet. Shmuel Aleph.
Okay.
Our Sefer. Perek Dalet, which is the battle of with the Plishtim captured the Aron. Perek Dalet. So I'll give you the background first. This is the battle of Evan Ezra. This is the battle where the Plishtim initially had the upper hand, and Israel, Hophni and Pinchas in particular, in order to regain the momentum in the battle, they went to the Mishkan in Shiloh and they took the Aron out of the Mishkan and they brought it into the battlefield. So now the Aron, which never left the Mishkan, is now sitting open with the Kruvim and everything in the middle of the battlefield, and in order to attempt to bring, quote unquote, to bring God into the battle and win. So if you look at Psukim, starting on Pasuk Vav, Vayishma'u plishtim et kol hatru'ah. The plishtim heard this. Everybody have it?
It's 20. And this one is 320.
Shmuel Aleph Dalid Vav. Vayishma'u plishtim et kol hatru'ah. The plishtim heard this great tumult. Vayomru. Ma kol hatru'ah gdola zot b'machane ha'ivrim. Right? What is this great cry in the camp of the Hebrews? The Plishtim would never identify Israel as Israel. Right? They call them Ephraim because to them that's exactly they're the control. They're the owners of this land, and the Ephraim are the usurper. The Israelites are the usurpers, so they call them Ephraim. Yeah, it's a very pejorative term. And here they see the Aron in their midst. Vayedu ki Aron Hashem ba'al ha-machaneh. They knew that this was the Ark. Vayiru ha-Plishtim. They got frightened. They saw the deities of these people come into the camp. We're in trouble now. This is new. This is a new phenomenon. It's a great phrase. Who's going to save us in the hands of these mighty gods? In the plural. Why are they in the plural? Why are they looking out at the camp of Israel, carrying the Aron, and saying, who's going to save us from these gods? Where's the plural? Israel doesn't have multiple gods. What are the Plishtim looking at? Specifically? Why is it a plural? What are they looking at that's in the plural?
It's not the Kruvim.
The Kruvim. That's exactly, and to them, that's exactly fits right into their worldview, right? The Kruvim are their gods. These are the gods that smote Egypt and that smote them in the desert. They all know the stories. And therefore, he says to the Plishtim, "Hitchazku v'ayu la'anashim Plishtim." Okay, Plishtim, stand up, be strong, be a man. Anashim, it's a very, you'll forgive the gender bias in this statement, right? Itchazku v'ayu la'anashim plishtim pen tavdu la'ivrim kasher avdu lachem, lest we lose this war and you end up being slaves to the Ivrim instead of them being slaves to us. Ve'itim la'anashim benilchamtem. So again, this, the Plishtim are constantly using this term to describe Israel as Ivrim. That's their description of the Israelites, and it's in certainly in Sefer Shmuel, it's a very pejorative term. I think Yonah is the only one who uses it self-identifying as an Ivri in that context and not as a pejorative. It's a whole different time frame. All right, let's go back to Perek Chavtet. ויקבצו פלישתים את כל מחלהם אפקה, ויסול חונים עין אשר בישראל. וסני פלישתים עוברים למאות ולאלפים, ודוד ואנשיו עוברים באחרונה עם אחיש. The camp of the פלישתים in אפק, Israel in עמק ישראל, וסני פלישתים are passing through in about hundreds and thousands, David and his people also at the end עוברים. It's actually a play on words. I don't know if you picked up the word Ovrim and Ivrim. By the camp, the army is called, is described as passing by, Ovrim. And then suddenly they're describing Israel as Ivrim. V'yamru sarei plishtim, ma ha'ivrim ha'ela. Who are these Israelites? Who are these Hebrews? And what are they doing here? V'yomer Achish el sarei plishtim. Achish answers them. And he says to them, Hello, Zed David, Eved Shaul, Melech Yisrael, Ashraya Iti, Zayamim, Zeshanim. These Hebrews, this is David. David and his men, who used to be with Shaul, king of Israel, and now, for the last months and years, remember he's in Achish in Gath's kingdom, right? So this is a united, or supposedly united, army of all the Plishtim. They don't necessarily know who this is. So Achish says, defends David. He says, this is my David. Mm-hmm. He's my spy. He's my turncoat. He's my traitor. I've got him in my camp. I have found nothing to tell me anything, that any kind of duplicity in his behavior. He's been totally loyal to me all of the days that he's been with me. Remember, where is this camp marching to? Where are this Machane Plishtim heading to? Who are they going to war with? Who is Plishtim going to war with? Go back to Pasuk Aleph. Like Betzu Plishtim et Komanachem Afeka v'Yisrael Chanim b'Ayin Hashem b'Yisrael. Who are they going to war with? Afek is the name of the place. Plishtim move north into Afek. Israel is encamped here in the southern ridge of Emek Yisrael. Shaul. They're going to war with Israel. Okay, this is Achish and the army of the Plishtim gathering together to go to war with Israel. And as they move forward in this battle, who goes with them?
David
and his army. He has the choice. Of course he's going with them because he's sworn loyalty to Achish. Right. Achish has said to me, you'll be my armor bearer. But in the meantime, the Sanhedrin Plishtim, they're not so happy with this. They see David, they don't know who these Ivrim. They're going to war against the Israelites, they don't want Ivrim in their midst. Vayikpitzu alav Sarei Plishtim. These Sarei Plishtim jump on Achish and they are not happy. Vayomulo Sarei Plishtim. Hashev et ha'ish. Send them away. Let them go home. V'yashav el mekomo asher hifkadto sham. Let him go back to the place where you deposited him there. Yeah. It's your headache. You gave him a place to live. Your problem. Let him go back to the place that you gave him. V'lo yered imanu b'milchama. But to this war, he will not come with us. Why? V'lo yelanu l'satan b'milchama. That he should not be a satan, adversary against us in war, which is the classic description of becoming a fifth column. Like you think he's loyal to you. Well, he's not loyal to you. He's loyal to Shaul. He's loyal to the other side. You're going to start him a battle. He's sitting in the back. You're going to start the battle against Shaul. And before you know it, he'll stab us in the back. What is it that this David is going to do? How is he going to reappease his master? How is he going to gain favor with the king of Israel again? Hello, by bringing Shaul, the heads of all of these people. He's an idiot. You think you can trust him? Hello, Zed David. It's not been so long ago since David went to war against the Plishtim, came back from war with Goliath, his head in his hand, and the women were singing. David by Shaul by the thousands, and David by the tens of thousands. Evidently that song was a hit. It got into the radio down in Gaza too. Vayomer Achish el David. So now, Achish has a dilemma. He turns to David and he says, Vayomer elav, Chai Hashem ki yashar ata v'tov be'enai tzitchar v'orcha iti b'machaneh. By the living God, I swear, I see you as right, I see you as just, I see you as straight, I see you as honest. Even though David has been, has David been totally honest with Achish?
Not really.
I wonder how bright this guy Achish is. Right? He says, I see you as a straight shooter, David. Okay. And I'm very happy if you come with me into war. V'tov b'enai tzitchar v'orcha iti b'machaneh. Ki lo matzati b'cha ra'ah. I've not found any duplicity in your behavior. It's because he hasn't found it, right? It's been there, but he hasn't found it. Miyom b'orcha elai ad hayom hazeh. However, uv'enei asranim lo tovata. But my generals, they don't trust you so much. So you know what? This isn't such a good situation. Not such a good situation. V'ata shuv v'lech b'shalom. So you know what, David? Go home. I absolve you of your oath and your requirement and your commitment to serve in my army for this battle. You know what? Just go home. I don't want a fifth to start with my generals. They suspect you're going to be a fifth column. I know you would never do that to me, David. Clearly, right? But okay, go home. Shuv b'lech b'shalom v'lo taseh ra b'enei sanei plishtim, so that the sanei plishtim shouldn't think that you are going to do something not nice. Vayomer David el Achish. David insists, and he says, Ki me asiti? Uma matzata be'avdacha? What have I done to earn this accolade or description of disloyalty? What have you found in your servant, miyom ashrayiti lefanecha d'yom hazeh, and all the times that I have been with you? Ki lo avolem menalchamti be'oivei Adoni HaMelech, that you not letting me come and fight with you against the enemies of the king? Who's the enemy of the king? Who's the enemy of the king that they're going to fight against?
Shaul.
David says, you're not going to let me help you win your battle against the enemy of the king? If they shall. Yan Achish v'yomer al David. Achish answered and said to David, Yadati ki tov ata be'enai kemalach Elokim. David, I know you. I know you are as honest and good and as pure as an angel of God. Achsarei plishtim amru lo yaleimanu b'machamah. But I don't run the show here. I got a bunch of generals, and they're not going to let you in the battlefield. V'yata ashkem baboker, get up in the morning. V'avdei adonech ashebau itach, and take the servants of your master who have come with you. V'ishkamtem baboker, get up in the morning. V'or lachem v'lech. In the morning dawn, go home. So v'yashkem David uva nashav lalecha baboker l'shuva l'eretz pishtim. So indeed, David and his people got up in the morning to go to Eretz Plishtim. Uflishtim alu Yisrael. And the Plishtim continued the journey north into Emek Yisrael. And that's the prelude to the battle in Har Gilboa in Emek Yisrael, where Shaul eventually will fall in battle. All right. That's the story. The postscript to the story is Perek Lamed. It's really two prakim that are interconnected, because the postscript is Perek Lamed, where David goes home to Tziklag, and he hadn't been gone for more than 3 days, but he found when he got back to Tziklag, because he took the entire army with him, that the city of Tziklag had been emptied of all of the remaining women and children because they had been attacked by Amalek. Now, we read that Perek. We didn't really learn it through, but we read and looked at it briefly when we studied the story of Amalek, because it's proof here that Shaul's crime was far more than just not killing Agag. You've got an entire population of Amalek that's wreaking havoc in the region not long after Shaul's battle. So we're going to leave Perek Lamed for another time, and I want to focus on Perek Chof Tet, and there's a number of very significant issues. So just to summarize, what's going on in this Perek? Basic storyline, what's happening?
David wants to fight with them.
Right. Sure. The Achish is heading north to battle against Israel. David has always been loyal to Achish since he's been there, running away from Shaul. He's declared an oath of loyalty to him. Although, how he managed that oath when he was raiding and bringing spoils of war to Achish is interesting, because he would raid against the Amalekites and Geshurites and other nomadic tribes in the region, kill them all, take the spoils, and claim that he was fighting against Israel and Judah and bringing their spoils to Achish.
So,
and they did not have communication, and he left no survivors, right?
There's
a Frederick Forsyth short story called No Comebacks. It always reminds anybody here read that? Very strange story. Anyway, it reminded me of that when he left no survivors. I mean, there's nobody to, no comebacks, nobody to bring that the story back. In the meantime now, Achish and the rest of the army of the Plishtim are heading north to fight against Shaul. That's like David's worst dilemma. Okay, he's swear loyalty to a foreign army. This is what we talked once about, this idea when David describes his running to Achish, he calls it going to worship idols. Remember that verse? When he tells Shaul that you're forcing me into exile, telling me go and worship foreign gods. How does running into foreign territory force you to worship gods? So on the one hand, a simple answer is that every nationality has its deity. So when you, in those days especially, they didn't have a separation of church and state. If you became a citizen of a foreign country that was by definition identified with an idolatrous deity, then you were, in a sense, paying tribute and taxes to that deity. One of the famous questions related to living in countries today that have an official religion. Mm-hmm. Right? If you're paying taxes to that country, are you paying taxes to that religion? Could be problematic. In David's case, it's even more problematic, because when you loyalty in the days of Tanakh meant you fought in their army, and if you're living amongst a nation that is an sworn enemy of Israel, and you enlist into their army, likelihood is high that one day you're going to find yourself on the opposite side of the battlefield against your king. Yeah. And that's exactly the dilemma that David finds himself here.
So the generals were really doing him a favor.
Well, then we're going to come to that question in a little bit. Not today, the next week. Right? Were they doing him a favor? Were they spoiling his plan? It's not clear what his...
Not that they were intentionally doing him a favor.
Right, I'm saying. It's unclear what David's intent was. So we'll have to see it. But it's certainly a dilemma that needs to be identified and discussed, which is what was going through David's head when he signed up for this business. Mm-hmm. Is David really going to go to war against Shaul? If you think about the implication here. David's going to war with Achish Melech Gat, who's going to war against Shaul. Right, so is David going to go to war against Shaul? He's going to stand there with a bow and arrow and shoot against Shaul?
No.
That seems to be what Shaul is, what Achish is convinced he'll do. Mm-hmm. And it's possible. So that's a question we're going to come back to. Right? But what's from the outset, one of the things that we have already observed, and it's very important to reiterate here, is that this perek is out of place chronologically. We talked about this one before, but this is really the focus of it. This perek is clearly out of place, because what happened in perek Chavchet, the previous chapter? The previous chapter is the story of Balat Ov. What was that all about?
Saul going to the
soothsayer. Okay, Saul going to the soothsayer in order to figure out how, and where was the battle that Shaul was so afraid of? Look at the beginning of Perek Chavchet. Vayhi bayimim ahem vayikpetzu plishtim et machanehem latzava lilachem b'Yisrael. Actually, better in Pasuk Dalet. Vayikavtzu plishtim vayavo vayachanu b'shunem. Vayikbot Shaul et kol Yisrael vayachanu b'Gilboa. Either of these places are on this map, but if you draw a line from Har Carmel to Emek Beit Shan, straight across this valley, this valley between between Har Carmel and the mountain of Carmel and the valley of Beit Shan and the Jordan River, that's a valley. It's called Emek Yisrael. That's exactly where this battle is taking place. Tanach HaMegiddo, other battles that took place in that region was the Battle of Devar and Barak against Sisera's army. Tanach HaMegiddo mentioned there. Gedor, this is Emek Yisrael. So Har Gilboa is just about here. Afek is down here. Plishtim are down here. So if the Plishtim, Gat, is heading north to Afek, he's not going all the way up to Emek Yisrael and then coming down to Afek. He's going up to Afek, and then from Afek, what's the last sentence of Parashat Tet? Uflishtim alu Yisrael. From Afek, they go up to Yisrael. Which means that the story of David's dilemma and his conversation with Achish and the Sanei Plishtim is happening before the army of the Plishtim arrives in Shunem on Emek Yisrael. So the entire episode of Perek Chav Chet, the previous chapter, Eshet Ov, Balat Ov, and Shaul's fear, and the conjuring of Shmuel's spirit, and all that we have discussed in Perek Chav Chet, is taking place after, chronologically, after the story we just read in Perek Chav Tet, where the Achish is going up north and David is with him and he has a dilemma and David's been excused from the battlefield. Follow the problem? So why are they out of order? And that's just clearly out of order. It's not even a matter of interpretation. There's no way to read these chapters other than the fact that they are out of sequence. So the question is why? Let me grab a pen. I showed you this once before. We'll sort of just chart it out for a minute. Chapter 28 is in the north, in Emek Yisrael. Chapter 29 is in Afek. Right, further south on the coast. Chapter 30, Tziklag, is the continuation of chapter 29. Because David, when he goes home to Tziklag, he encounters the fact that Amalek attacked his hometown. And chapter 31, what happens in chapter 31? We read chapter 31 once before. What happens in chapter 31? The battle of Har Gilboa, mm-hmm. Battle of Gilboa, which is where Shaul dies. So, from a chronological perspective, the sequence of events is actually different. Right? Chronologically, the sequence of events is first, you have the Plishtim march north in chapter 29 to Afek, and you have a conversation between David and Achish that continues with David going back home to Tziklag in the battle with Amalek. Then the Plishtim reach reach Emek Yisrael or Gilboa, and Shaul out of fear runs to Balat Ov, and then that night he eats and has enough strength to get up in the morning and rejoin the battle. Okay. This is Dor, by the way. This is where Balat Ov was. You can see he's right in the battlefield, and Shaul is not down here. Shaul is here in Dor with the Balat Ov. The battle is here in Emek Yisrael. Just ran to the coast to Dor to have a conversation with Balat Ov, and then had enough food that night, and then he ran back to the battlefield, in which he dies, which is in chapter 31. So chronologically, these two stories are actually divided. chapter 29 and 30 takes place first. Chapter 28, and followed by chapter 28 and 31. See the problem? Are you following what I'm suggesting here? So we gave a partial answer. When we learned this in chapter 28, we gave a partial answer. What was the partial answer? That the stories flip-flop between Shaul's perspective and David's perspective. So we started, actually, if you can go back one chapter to 27. Okay, what was the story in chapter 27? Right. That was David who runs to Achish and he is fighting against, right, that's what it describes, so he gets his hometown in Ziklag, and that's when he starts these fights against the nomadic tribes of the south and claims that he's fighting against Israel, but he's really not. He's really defending Israel by fighting against. So if I look at this from the chronological perspective, chapter 27, David goes to Achish, swears loyalty and fights Achish's battles. Chapter 29, Achish then joins the rest of the Plishtim in a campaign heading north, taking David with him. David is faced with a moral dilemma. He goes with him. The Sanei Plishtim don't trust David, and they never trusted him, which is why David wanted out of the capital altogether and went and settled in Ziklag in the first place. They say to Achish, send him back. We don't trust him in this battle. He goes back. Sidebar, meets Amalek and has to fight Amalek. But that story finished. Now let's turn our attention back. The Plishtim arrive in Gilboa. Shaul sees the camp in Gilboa, is frightened, runs to Dor, to the Balat Ov. She conjures Shmuel. Shmuel says to him, you're going to die in battle. That day, he goes back to battle, and there he falls. So the sequence of chapters is 27, then 29, then 30, then 28, then 31. David goes to Achish. Achish goes to fight Shaul, takes David with him, exempts David from the battle. David goes home. Goes to Har Gilboa, fights with Shaul is frightened, goes to Balat Ov. Shaul then gets enough strength to go back to the battlefield and dies in battle. That's not how they're written, though. How they're written is 27, David and Achish, 28, the Plishtim in Emek Yisrael, right? 28 is Balat Ov. Twenty-nine, back down to the Plishtim in Afek, Ziklag. 31, Gilboa and Shaul dies. So the question is obvious. Recognizing that they're out of order is one thing. But the question that we have to answer is much more significant, which is, why? It's not hard to write the story in sequence. Like everything else in Sefer Shmuel, not hard to write the story in chronological sequence. Why would it flip-flop like that? So what we had suggested was that the story is shifting between David's perspective and Shaul's perspective. We started with David and Shaul in Achish, by the Plishtim. Then we shift back to Shaul. Shaul, Emek Yisrael, Baladov. Then we shift back to David, Afek, the moral dilemma, Ziklag. Then we shift back to Shaul, Har Gilboa and the fall of Shaul. So we kind of flip-flop, like a scene in the movie that's going back and forth. But that's only a partial answer. It just explains to us why the Prakim are structured in units. But it doesn't tell me why the Navi did not simply write this in chronological order. So there are two fundamental questions we need to answer in this chapter. One is, why are they out of order? 2. So I've spent some time talking about the order. Right, the other question, which is the one we mentioned before, is what was going through David's head? Right, why would he join forces with Achish, dafka to fight against his own people, to fight against Shaul? So, in the end, I think both these answers or both these questions are interconnected. Let's pass this down. In the end, I think these questions are interconnected, but I hope to finish this today. We'll have to finish it in our next class. But nonetheless, if you look at the look at source 1, which is the Rabag. Rabag asks a simple question. Just to summarize chapter 29 in simple terms. Shaul's going to war, Achish is going to war against Shaul. David has been dragged into this battlefield. David has gone with him. Achish's perspective, does he trust David?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The Sanei Plishtim, do they trust David?
No.
Okay, let's put the question succinctly. Which one of those two is right?
Second.
You sure?
Say the two again.
Yeah.
Achish totally trusts David. Yeah. David is going to fight with Achish against Shaul. Sanei Plishtim don't trust David as far as they can throw him. They believe he is loyal to Shaul. They believe that David is doing this as a trick to regain favor in his master's eyes by killing all the Plishtim and handing their heads over to Shaul.
Well, that wasn't David's plan.
Well, that's my question. Had they not turned David away, what would David's plan have been? Had the Plishtim not exempted him from this dilemma, what would he have done? Now, we will never know.
No.
Because, thankfully for David, right, the Plishtim absolved him of the moral dilemma. But you can only imagine the dilemma that David has found in.
Yeah, maybe he should have gone to Shaul.
Maybe.
And
right, so lots of things that could have happened. So these are the two questions that we have to understand: why the sequencing of the chapters out of order, and what was David's plan? Who was right, Achish or the Sanei Plishtim? And the answer to that question is another way of saying what was David's intended plan? Did he intend to fight for Achish, or did he intend to fight for Shaul as the fifth column and Achish's back?
No
way. What?
I don't think he would have ever gone to war together with Achish.
So you think he would have intended to be a total fifth column, go to war, pretend to go to war, but when you get to the battlefield, turn turncoat and stab your host in the back and rejoin the forces of Shaul?
Maybe he just figured that the other people who didn't want David to come, maybe he was assuming that they would get Achish to listen to them. Maybe that was his plan. He decided not to
go. Maybe. If that's the case, relying on a very iffy population. yeah, it could be. There are two fundamental pieces of the story that are sort of overt clues, but in opposite directions. And part of the conversation between David and Achish throughout this entire chapter is this emphasis from Achish's perspective on how loyal and how honest and how open and how straightforward David has always been with him. And we, the reader, are sitting there and saying,
"You're an idiot."
Right, you're an idiot, because that's the contrary. Right? Has David ever been loyal to Achish fundamentally?
Not really.
No, that whole background of chapter 27, I got disrupted with 6 weeks of chapter 28, but that whole background in chapter 27 was designed to tell us that David's loyalties have always been with Shaul. With Shaul, or with Israel. But with Israel. So why does it go? So that would seem to indicate that his intention is to become a fifth column, exactly as the Sanhedrin Plishtim suggests. On the other hand, what happens to David when he is absolved of this dilemma? Where does he go?
He goes back to Ziklag.
Goes back to Ziklag. Who's in Ziklag? All his families. Everybody. Take a look for a second on the beginning of Pergamon. Vahi bevod David v'anashav Ziklag b'yom ha'shlishi. David and his people come back to Ziklag on the third day. And they found Va'amaleki pashtu el Negev el Ziklag v'yaku et Ziklag v'yisrafu ota be'esh. Amalek had raided the entire south, including Ziklag. They captured everybody in Ziklag, burned the city to the ground. They took all the women, they took all the children, they took them all to sell them as slaves in Egypt. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, and sent them down towards Egypt. They come to the city, they discover that the city is raised to the ground, the women and all of the sons and daughters and children have all been taken captive. Imagine the tragedy. They just collapse. Now, talk about Shaul collapsing with no strength. David and his people collapse with no strength. No strength to cry even. And they're just totally distraught. They don't know, by the way, that everybody's still alive. Right? All they know is that the city's been destroyed.
And they're gone.
And they're all gone. Before we had Shaul, was Tsarli Ma'od, now Vatetzer le David Ma'od. David is distressed. Kiyomru ha'am le saklo. The people, his Mari Nefesh, his Gdud, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. Ki mara nefesh kol ha'am. The people were bitter. Ish al b'no, v'al b'na v'al b'nata, v'it chazek David b'ashem l'ka. They wanted to kill David. Why do they want to kill David? Because it's his fault. Why is it his fault?
He looked like he wanted to fight with Achish.
Because he went to fight with Achish, and what did he do?
He left them.
Now, he left them all behind. So women and children left them, everybody in Ziklag, all the families. Now, so they're unprotected is one thing, and therefore they wasn't expecting Amalek to get to. So what was he expecting? Think it through. Assuming for a moment that his intention was to be a fifth column and to fight against the Plishtim, what was going to happen to his family in Ziklag? If that was his intent, to become a fifth column, to go and to fight with Achish, and to destroy, and to side with Shaul, what do you think would have happened had he done that to their wives and children in Ziklag, which is in the heart of Eretz Plishtim?
They would have been killed.
They would have been killed. They would have been murdered from retribution. So why would he leave everybody behind if his intention was the duplicity of stabbing Achish in the back?
But he was really going to go through and fight against Shaul?
The dilemma. Name in some way, it's a complicated dilemma. Not a simple dilemma. Because on the one hand, he's never been honest with Achish. He's always been loyal to Shaul. On the other hand, he left Ziklag completely open and unprotected. I'm assuming he assumed, right? A lot of assumptions over here, and you know what happens when you make assumptions. But I'm assuming he assumed that Ziklag will be protected by the remaining Philistine forces because his loyalty is with Achish. He's fighting with Achish, he's fighting with the Plishtim, so Ziklag will be protected by whoever's remaining behind amongst the Plishtim to protect the women and children. Well, that didn't work too well. Okay, we don't know, but it didn't work too well. But I can only assume that that was his expectation. And then the people turn to David and say, that was a very bad miscalculation.
Yeah.
And it cost the lives of our wives and children, and they want to kill him. They don't say to him, David, what a ridiculous plan to try to stab Achish in the back, to go and plan the duplicity, fifth column, the Satan, the negative Echa. They just say they want to kill you. Why? Because look what happened. So I have two fundamental pieces of the story that are in contradiction with each other. What was David's plan? To be loyal to Achish against Shaul has never been the modus operandi of David. And we see that in chapter 27. On the other hand, he left Ziklag completely exposed. That's a pretty stupid calculation if your intention is to turn against the Plishtim and fight again and fight with Shaul. So we have a dilemma.
How do we know they were left unprotected when he left? How do we know they weren't protected and that when the Amalekites showed up, the Philistines took off?
Maybe.
But they were certainly assumed that they were protected.
He may have. I can only, that's why I said I would only assume that he assumed that the Plishtim would protect them. But again, that would only strengthen the assumption that he was going to remain loyal to the Plishtim
right.
until the end. Because
right.
if he was going to turn against the Plishtim and he left the Plishtim in charge, you'll forgive me. Remember Sabra and Shatila. Right?
Yeah.
You want to turn against the Plishtim and then expect the Plishtim to protect what remains
it's
in the hometown.
Happen.
Not gonna end well. So if that was what he intended, then he clearly was going to stay loyal to the Plishtim until the end. I'm not even sure that was the case, because the town of Tziklag was his, and his army was there to protect it. Right? The other question is, should he have just taken half his people with him and left the other half to protect the civilians, which is more likely what he should have done. So the other question is, why did he take the whole army with him?
Or why didn't he take the civilians with him? That was common.
Or take the civilians with you, especially if you plan to. I'm not sure how common it was, but it's certainly if that was your intention to turn against Achish. So in the end, we have indicators that would direct us in opposing directions. Was David intending to turn against Achish, or remain loyal to him and fight against Shaul? There's no way for him to have anticipated that the Sanei Plishtim were going to solve his dilemma for him. Right, that was his mazel. And David is more mazel than most of us. Right, that was his mazel. But that wasn't planned. So it comes back to the question, what was his planned intent when he joined Achish's forces as they marched north? So we ran out of time. So we're not going to be able to.
Next week is
yeah.
That's not right.
Yeah.
Next week
so we're not going to be able to resolve this dilemma today. So we leave with a couple of questions that still have to be resolved. And a source page to go with it. And Mizrat Hashem, we will pick this up in
2 weeks.
So 2 weeks.
Next week is Shavuos.